hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I want to say, first of all, how good it is to be back here. I'm from Oxford in England. I pastor a church called Trinity Church, which is in the heart of the city of Oxford. We have about 50% students, and they come from the world and go to the world. It's an extraordinary hub, the center of Oxford. We have been in existence for about 10 years now, and I made contact with Sojourn Heights here shortly after we came into existence. You have been a great support to us. There has been some financial support, for which I'm very, very grateful, but the friendship of leaders over the years has been rich and beneficial. Though I've not been here, I have been walking with you through ups and downs and challenges and joys. It's the first time that I've preached in this building, for instance. I saw it as it was being redeveloped, but it's a pleasure to be with you. I also want to say that I feel the Lord has put on my heart something which feels significant and important. I apologize if it doesn't come out as clearly and as strongly as I feel it in my heart. But let me have a go this morning at trying to explain why I believe that this passage of Scripture is really, really important for you here. But before that, I want to tell you about a movie. A movie I haven't yet seen. Judy and I want to see two movies this summer. That's because we've already seen Mission Impossible, which we loved. And so the two that remain for us to see are, of course, Oppenheimer, which has a dark message, so I gather, of the terrifying power of human scientific progress, and with all the sort of ominous portent of that. But the other one, of course, is Barbie. I arrived in Houston dressed in pink in honor of Barbie. I saw a man with a t-shirt which was half pink, half brown. I don't know whether you've seen it, which says Barbenheimer on it. I mean, Barbie the movie has got all the commentators going. and stimulated them. It asks actually remarkably deep questions about our culture. I mean, if you want Christian answers, you probably won't find them there, at least as far as I can see in the reviews. But if you want to be stimulated by what actually are some of the deeper questions and dilemmas of our Western culture, then as far as I can see, Barbie is a really good place to start. I saw them discussing it, how they wrote it. They said they agonized over the meaning of life. They said this is the film that PhDs will be written about. So it may be all pink and lighthearted and ironic and whimsical, but it is asking deep questions. Barbie has a great dilemma. Does she really want to enter the real world? As she says, this is the best day ever, and so was yesterday, and so is tomorrow, and every day on forever. Why would she want to move on from that kind of experience? But she has intrusive thoughts. In the trailer, the music is brought to a screeching halt by Barbie's question, do you guys ever think about dying? And so she's torn between her sort of pink, happy fantasy life and reality, between a fantasy world of endless parties and girlfriends and Ken only existing as her plaything, to the real world of conflict and sexual abuse and indeed death. At one point she said, will you choose high heels or Birkenstocks? And she says, oh, the high heels. No, but you must know the truth, says her mentor. And we laugh, partly because it's very true. Barbie's been popular for 60 years now, in part because it was a wonderful fantasy world for little girls who often reluctantly had to grow up. But the film's not just about little girls. The film suggests to us that our whole culture might be Barbified, desperately trying to make today the best day ever, creating an ideal Barbie family, Barbie home, Barbie friendship group, Barbie life. And as I reflected on it, it occurred to me that that is an important observation on our culture. Most of us don't like to ask very deep questions about life, and particularly death. More than that, though, I realized that far too many churches buy into that. Far too many churches are just desperately trying just to give you the best day ever, today, tomorrow, and forever. Because frankly, they know they can fill the pews. But it is a Barbie world. The Christians to whom this letter to the Hebrews was written were being pressed to fit into their culture. In their case, there was rising persecution against them, and they were being pressed to conform to their Jewish background. The Jewish religion was a permitted religion. they could survive within the Roman Empire. But Christianity was increasingly being seen as a distinct religion, which had no protection in law in the Roman Empire, and they were being feeling exposed. What better to do than just to fit in within the norms of society? It is the pressure in every culture at every moment just to make the church a safe expression of the culture we're in. But Jesus didn't fit in. And Jesus does not want his followers to fit in and just bow to the prevailing views of the culture. You've been seeing over the last few weeks, and you will see all the way up to Christmas, again and again and again, like a drumbeat in Hebrews, Jesus is infinitely superior to anything or anyone else who ever came before and after. His message was infinitely superior. What he offers is infinitely superior. Dodds, a couple of weeks ago, was talking about angels, I think. Angels who bring messages from God. But now we have Jesus, the last word of God, which just blows all previous messages out of the water. Paul last week was encouraging us to pay careful attention to Jesus. Not just ticking a Christian box, not just turning up to church every now and again, not saying to yourself, yeah, I know the Bible, I get it, but paying careful attention. Because Jesus is unique in all of history. Jesus is the only hope of every human being. And therefore, a movement which follows Jesus will not just be an expression of the culture that it's in. It will be different. And today, in the latter half of Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to learn this. What he's saying is, let me paraphrase it for us. Following the real Jesus in the real world makes a real difference. Indeed, it makes all the difference. But you have to be prepared to stand apart from him to find that. Stand apart with him. Jesus, first of all, says our author, is our hope, our only hope, the only hope of the world. Verse 5, it is not, I'm sorry, I'm going to probably mainly use the NIV, I apologize for that, but there's not much difference between them. It's not to angels he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. There's a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Now, to understand what he's saying, we need to first of all note that he's quoting from Psalm 8. But Psalm 8 is not in the first place about Jesus. We can get distracted in our understanding. And we need to get that clear. Particularly when the psalmist speaks of the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? In the second line, we of course think of Jesus because Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, and some Old Testament passages predict a future coming Son of Man. But actually what Jesus was saying and what they were saying, what the Old Testament prophets were saying, was that a Son of Man, i.e. a real human being, would one day come. It's not in the first place a title. It's just a description of what it means to be a human being. You are a son of man. And that's how it's being used in the first instance in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is describing God's intention for mankind, for human beings. God made us a little lower than the angels. But God always intended us to be crowned with glory and honor, to rule over everything. That is part of the ambiguity and the unique dignity of human beings. Our feet are planted firmly on the ground. We are given the mandate in Genesis 2 to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to care for this earth, to steward the earth. Until finally we rule over everything. That's what the psalmist says. He presses it home. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that was not subject to them. When he meant rule over everything, he really meant it. But then here's the nub of his argument. Verse 8, at present we do not see everything subject to them. At present we live in a world which we do not rule. We cannot even rule ourselves. We find ourselves overwhelmed with emotions or troubles or difficulties or illness and finally death. Do you guys ever think about dying, says Barbie? And the party's over. When a tragedy hits the family, or a personal weakness threatens to bring us down, or a child who we love dearly is growing up to be rebellious and self-destructive, or a marriage becomes stale and loveless, or even comes to an end, or when we're finally lying on our deathbed. We don't rule over this world. That's the reality that we must face in the real world. We are presented with this extraordinary, dignified picture of what it means to be human, and we find it collapsing again and again and again. But we do have one thing, and only one thing. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, you see, was the true human being. Jesus came fully as a human being, and Jesus lived out the mandate that had been given to human beings, this time successfully. He came and was, like us, a little lower than the angels. But unlike us, he never sinned. Unlike that, us, he began to defeat the spiritual forces of evil. Unlike us, he made sick people well. Unlike us, he seemed to rule over the creation itself so that he walked on the water better than Barbie does. Unlike us, he finally died what should have been our death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and rose again, and is now crowned with glory and honor, fulfilling the full purpose of what it means to be human. He tasted death for us, rose from the dead for us. He is our only hope. In the real world, where if we haven't experienced it yet, we will experience the reality that we are not in control. And evil things come and disturb our lives that we have no control over. The real Jesus is our only hope. And I know that most of you will be saying, yeah, that's true. So I want to ask you, what difference does that make in your life? Too many people hear this message Sunday by Sunday, and then they go out again to devote their life just to making more money. Do not treasure up for yourselves, said Jesus, treasure on earth where moth and rust destroys. Treasure up for yourself, treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. If we believe the message of Jesus, that will be our heartbeat. Our faith will not be an add-on, it will be the centerpiece of our life as we invest in eternity. Do you perhaps devote yourself to producing the perfectly manicured image of a good Christian family? Carefully making sure that the kids are all in line and behaving, that the house is a perfect one, that the family is perfectly balanced. Because surely that's the best image that I can have in a world that worships that. Well, people might be impressed for a moment. But when reality breaks in, that will dissolve. And if we haven't put our trust in the real Jesus, then our faith will dissolve as well. Jesus is our only hope. That's what he says. Jesus fulfills the mandate for humanity, because under us, we do not see the world subject to us. More than that, he says, verse 10 onwards, Jesus is our brother in this real world. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be the pioneer of their should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Here are some extraordinary claims. Did you notice, for instance, that Jesus was made perfect? I mean, doesn't the Bible insist he was always perfect? Probably the phrase means something more like became perfectly qualified. for his role through suffering. And in the Old Testament, for instance, a priest would have to be qualified, consecrated to serve in the temple. But that scarcely removes the awesomeness. It's not that Jesus was imperfect, but he did need to become qualified to be our Savior. And how did he become qualified? Through coming alongside us in our suffering. Until he had suffered, Jesus had no right to proclaim himself as our Savior, says our author. For two reasons. First is found in the word translated in the NIV, author, and is it a pioneer in the founder, it is in the ESV. It's a difficult word to translate. It occurs in a few places in the Bible, and probably the most significant place it occurs is in the story of David and Goliath, because it could mean champion. It was an ancient custom whereby, instead of two armies fighting against each other and causing massive loss of life, you could nominate a champion from one side and a champion from the other side. Remember the story of David and Goliath. And they would fight on behalf of the whole armies. And whoever won as the champion, that whole nation would have the victory. So it seems that the writer to the Hebrews is describing Jesus in that way, as a champion, as one who fights on our behalf, the champion of mankind. And in order to be our champion, in order to stand and represent us and defeat Satan, he needs to come alongside us. He needs to enter our world. He needs to be one of us. So that is exactly what Jesus did. He became one of us, a brother, to fight for us. That's the first image that he uses. The second one is found in verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That image of brother that he brings up again and again. He can call us brothers. We belong to the same family. He is our champion. He is our brother. And so, when we go through the difficulties that we meet in our life, we know that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, can say to us, I too have been there. Perhaps you have something that is on your heart right now that you are struggling with. Perhaps it is a sense of betrayal by someone else. Jesus would say, I've been there. Perhaps it is a sense just of your own weakness and finitude. Jesus would say, I too have felt weak. I finally was immobilized completely as I died on the cross. I've been there. Perhaps it's just sheer fear that grips you. perhaps like the fear that made Jesus pray all night so that sweat dripped from his brow as he anticipated the suffering that he would endure the very next day. Perhaps it is shame that makes you feel so alone and so isolated and so like nobody could possibly see you and not reject you. Jesus says, I've been shamed. I've been stripped naked. I've been led out on a hillside. I've been put on a pole. I've had the whole world mock me and laugh at me. I know what that's like. But I accept you. Whatever the world may do, I accept you. I've been there. He is our champion. He is our brother. The real Jesus makes a real difference in the real world because he really became human. And then at the end, he continues his theme, focusing more on Jesus as deliverer, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He's saying some of the same things there, but he takes it a step further. He says he breaks the power of the one who holds the power of death. That is the devil himself. And in particular, he frees us from fear. Did you see that? Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Perhaps you think you're not held in slavery by the fear of death. But I wonder whether our whole culture is. As Barbie pointed out, the prevalence of the idea of the bucket list, for instance. Because I've just got to do all of these things before I die. A friend of mine, when he sees a picture of some beautiful place, he often thinks, well, I'm not going to get there in this life. There'll be plenty of time in the new creation to enjoy it. Are you frightened of losing control? So many people invest so much time and of their energy in trying to control their world and control their family and control their finances and keep everything secure. And frankly, if they look up for a moment, they realize that it is all going to be taken away from them. It was always in the hands of the Lord, not their hands anyway. And one day, that will be deeply and painfully obvious to us. We just put our father-in-law, my wife's father, that is, into some sheltered accommodation. And his whole world has been the possessions that he has gathered around him. And I have felt deeply sad for him. He's certainly not an evangelical believer. I have felt deeply compassionate for him as one thing after another has to be almost ripped out of his hands. Because that is his world. We build lives that ignore eternity. We are held in captivity by our fear of death. So we must do everything we can to avoid it or ignore it or pretend it isn't there. And it controls our lives. Unless we know Jesus. Jesus, who is described here as a merciful and faithful high priest. We fear death because we fear judgment so often. But here is Jesus, the one full of mercy, who promises us full and free forgiveness. Do you believe that? We fear death because we believe that we are terrified that who knows what will happen beyond death. But we have a faithful high priest who has gone through the curtain, as we will see later, and now lives eternally in the presence of God. And he who is faithful will not be unfaithful to you. So we have no need to fear and can live confidently, knowing that this Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose again, will help us in our troubles now and will take us to eternity. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, or better, when he was tested or tried, he is able to help those who are being tested. So let me try to encapsulate what I feel the Lord is saying to you today. This church will thrive as the real Jesus meets real lives. As we discover the extraordinary grandeur of God made man coming alongside us and breaking everything that held us captive and set us free. It may grow numerically bigger if we paint everything pink, make it plastic, and you put Margot Robbie up the front. But it will thrive as your real lives put in touch with the real Jesus. Not only this church, but you. I think sometimes we have no idea the degree to which we are living a false, plastic, culturally informed life that looks great on the surface and has nothing characteristically Christian about it. The writer to the Hebrews' word to us today is, Jesus is infinitely superior because he is God the Son, made man, come alongside us to help us in the real life situations that we will all face, to bind us to God with a love that is absolutely unbreakable, so that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, to set us free from our deepest fears, to live lives that really are different in this city. That's my prayer for you. That as Sojourn Heights enters a new chapter, that will be the characteristic of your lives as you go forward. Let me pray now. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the profound way in which he engaged with humanity and for the way that he broke everything that binds. And at last opens up the possibility that we too might be crowned with glory and honor because we are found in him. Lord, help us to never let go of the real Jesus. And as we walk through the real difficulties of life, Lord, please, may he make a real difference. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.